I'd like to turn your Bibles again. We're going to read from Matthew 7. So Matthew 7, and we're just going to read three verses. Verses 21-23. So Matthew 7 and verse 21. Jesus is speaking here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Amen. Today we're going to begin a new series, and it's a series of gospel messages. The first week in October, I will be, God willing, conducting a mission in Glenwary Presbyterian Church, and in a sense, what I'm doing over these next weeks is a preparation for that. I'm doing the sermons here, so you're the guinea pigs, or you're getting the fresh bread, they'll get the stale bread. You can think of one way or the other. But we'll be looking at this series about salvation over these next weeks. And today we're thinking on the subject of mistaken hope, and looking at these three verses in Matthew 7. I don't know if you ever watch often the lookalikes that you can see on TV. People who look quite like someone who's famous and maybe personate someone who is famous. Apparently there's a lot of money in this. You see one up there of Donald Trump in the next picture. And the person who's the lookalike is a man called John D. DiMaggio. And he earns about £30,000 a month at impersonating Donald Trump. I don't think Donald Trump will be happy, because the Barack Obama impersonator, he made £28,000 one night in doing Barack Obama, so maybe he's worth a bit more. See in the next one, a David Beckham impersonator, a man called Andy Harmer. He has worked in 30 different countries as a David Beckham impersonator. It hasn't always gone well for him, though. You might remember quite a number of years ago, David Beckham got sent off in the World Cup and became public enemy number one in England. At that time, Andy Harmer had his car set on fire because they thought he really was David Beckham at that time. One more. See the next one, more close to home. Harry Hamilton, also known as Flash Harry. He can fill the SSE Arena in Belfast for his tribute act to Freddie Mercury, the former lead singer of Queen. So lookalikes can be fun. They can make some people a lot of money. But when it comes to Christianity, being just a lookalike can be something truly disastrous. One of the greatest dangers is for religious people to look outwardly like a Christian, for them to believe that they are a Christian, but in fact for them not to be one at all. And if people are in that situation, thinking they're a Christian when they're not, they will have this mistaken hope. Jesus solemnly warns in the passage that we are considering that there will be many in this situation on the day of judgment. And that means that there can be some, maybe even many here this morning, who might think they are Christians, but in fact they're not. And so what we're thinking about here is something very serious. Yes, it's solemn, but something we need to take to heart. The first thing we see about these people who are mistaken is the weakness of their profession in verse 21. Jesus says, "There not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The repetition of the word Lord, saying Lord, Lord, speaks of someone with a fervency and someone who recognized Jesus as the rightful master. This is someone who is professing to be a follower of Christ, professing to be a Christian. But what we're being taught here is that just professing Jesus as your Lord, just saying that Jesus is your Lord, is not enough. Saying you're a Christian, professing the Christian faith to become a church member, and even having said a prayer of salvation are in themselves no guarantee that you are a Christian and right with God. Profession, we see here, has to be accompanied by obedience to the will of God. Now, let's be careful here. Jesus is not teaching us salvation by works. The obedience that is needed here is, first of all, an obedience to the gospel. In Acts chapter 6, speaking about the early church, it says this, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." You notice that? They became obedient to the faith. They responded to the challenge of the call to faith. They came and they trusted in Jesus Christ in obedience. Or in 2 Thessalonians 1, speaking about the return of Jesus, says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." The gospel is something to be obeyed. You can't just hear the gospel and leave it at that. You have to respond to it. And the obedience that is needed is primarily an obedience to accept the gospel, to embrace the gospel, to embrace Jesus Christ, to trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. And when you embrace the gospel like this, that leads to a new life of obedience. Paul speaks of the obedience of faith in Romans chapter 1. He goes on and says of how the righteous will live by faith. The faith, this trusting in Jesus, this resting in Jesus, is something that is truly dynamic. It's something that changes people's lives. The obedience that is needed is not just realizing that your life isn't good enough and deciding to live a better life, to be a more religious, to be a more moral person. That's not the way to salvation. False professors, which Jesus is speaking about here, are people who are very religious, who are very moral. But they're people who have not been transformed in the inside by the gospel in the way that a true Christian will be transformed. Romans chapter 6, you'll see this passage on the screen there. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is speaking here about this new life. He says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." Now, what Paul is saying there is that salvation is a baptism into Jesus. He's not talking here about water baptism. He's talking about the baptism by the Holy Spirit. That when someone is born again, when they become born again, they're made a new person by being baptized into Jesus and his death. Or to put it another way, the power of Jesus' death on the cross is applied inside them to their heart, to their soul. And they become a new person. They see things differently. They now embrace Jesus. They trust Jesus. They love Jesus. And they have this desire put within them now to obey Jesus and to follow him. And that's what salvation is. It's this cleansing. It's this baptism which happens in your soul. Water baptism that we do for children or for adults is pointing to this inward baptism that we all need in our hearts. And when that happens, it's that which leads to a new life of obedience. The problem with these people that Jesus is talking about here, who say, "Lord, Lord," they're trying to live that obedient life without having received salvation, without coming to know Christ as Savior. Paul Tripp is an American preacher and counselor. And he, in one of his series about marriage, he talks about the fruit that we need in our lives. And he used the illustration of how, it says if he had an apple tree and had bad fruit. And his wife says to him, Paul, will you do something about that tree? It's always producing every year fruit, which you can't eat. The apples are bitter. It's no use for them. Do something about that. So he decides he'll do something about this. He goes down to the greengrocer and he gets loads of the most juicy red apples that he can find. He goes then to the hardware shop and gets a nail gun. And then he goes up to the tree and he pulls the bad trees off and he nails these lovely juicy apples. And he thinks, here, I'll show my wife. Here we have a beautiful apple tree with beautiful apples on it. It might look okay for a while, but soon those apples will rot. And you know, that's crazy. If you want a new apple tree with lovely apples on it, you have to plant the seed. You have to plant a tree, which then will bring this new fruit. And see, this is the mistake that some were making. They were nailing the apples on the tree. Their life wasn't right with God. So what do? They try to nail the apples on the tree. The apples of religious duty. The apples of good deeds. The apples of kindness. They nail these things onto their tree. Rather than being chains, the new life of Christ being inside them and obedience coming from there. So there's the first problem we see, the weakness of their profession. The second thing we hear is the focus of their trust in verse 22. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Now, these people who falsely claim to be Christians have been involved in some eye-catching activities. First of all, they're prophesying in Jesus' name. They have been sharing the truth of the gospel. Secondly, they were casting out demons, people who had been possessed by evil spirits. They had the power to cast these evil spirits out. Truly amazing. Thirdly, they did many mighty works. The word works here comes from the word dunamis. We each get our word dynamite. It means miracles. These people were dynamite. They could do amazing things. They could perform amazing miracles. Now, someone says, surely someone who prophesies in Jesus' name, who shares the gospel, who casts out demons, who has the power to do miracles, surely such a person must be a Christian. But Jesus is saying here, no. And you have to remember the story of Judas Iscariot. That when the 12 disciples were sent out to preach the gospel, to cast out evil spirits and perform miracles, Judas went with them. And there's nothing to suggest that Judas wasn't doing those things. Judas was doing those things. Yet those activities in themselves did not make him right with God. As a little aside, if you watch some of the God channels, and there's people like Joel Osteen, Rodney Howard Brown, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Jimmy Swaggart, some of these men who talk about the amazing miracles that are done. If they talk about doing amazing miracles, if they're even real, wonderful things, that in itself is no proof that those men are right with Christ. Watch those men. There's a lot of fraud going on there. These false professors that Jesus is speaking of here, they weren't people who, if they're in the church today, would be on the periphery of the church. We're not talking about nominal members who only come to church now and again. We're talking about people here who are really committed to the church. Today, if they're in the church, it would be the youth leaders, the Sunday school teachers, the elders, and even the ministers in the church. That's the people we're talking about here. And yet, despite being really involved in the life of the church, it's possible that you could be not right with God. And the problem is that these committed people were relying on the things they did. Look at verse 22. They said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and did many mighty works in your name? They're trusting in what they did as earning them points of God and getting them to heaven. You think of the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which Jesus told. And the Pharisee began to talk about all the good things he did, his fasting, his giving to the poor, his praying. He was relying on himself, thinking, I must be right with God because all the good things that I do. And you know, it's such a dangerous thing if we come to this point where we think we're right with God because we live a good life, or we're involved in the life of the church serving God. That doesn't prove anything. Martin Luther, who we're thinking about with the boys and girls, when he was concerned for his soul, he went to amazing lengths. In order to seek to earn God's favor, he became a monk. He left behind this prospect of a wealthy job as a lawyer. He confessed his sin up to 6 hours a day, so that the priest, hearing his confession, was so weary. Martin, go away. Don't come back. There couldn't be anything else that you have to confess. Get away. Come back when you have a real sin to confess. He confessed the sin up to 6 hours a day. He fasted upon day upon day. He deliberately allowed himself to be cold, thinking it might earn God's favor. He prayed and he prayed. And when he went to Rome, he went to the Scala Sancta. Those are the steps which were believed to have been the steps that Pontius Pilate had in Jerusalem that Jesus was tried on. And he went up every one of those steps, and the promise was, you say a prayer at each of those steps, you can have people taken out of purgatory. And when he got to the top, he just felt so empty. He just says, how do I know if this is true? And if you're relying on what you do to make you right with God, how can you know you've ever done enough? How can you know that you're being accepted? This focus on self and earning salvation is in sharp contrast to what Martin Luther and the other reformers would come to believe and teach. There are 5 statements which summarize what the reformers believed about salvation. These 5 statements are called the 5 solas. You see them on the screen. The Latin word sola being the word for alone. Scripture alone. God's word alone gives the full truth about salvation. You don't rely on what the church says. Christ alone. It's not in anything we do, but it's Jesus' life and death alone which merits salvation. Faith alone. Salvation is not received through what we do. It's received through trusting and resting in Jesus and what he has done. Grace alone. Salvation is not something that we can produce in ourselves. It is a gift that God gives to us. Not something we earn, but a gift we receive. And the glory to God alone. Now, salvation is all of God, all of Christ. God deserves all of the praise, all of the adoration. And here we have true biblical gospel. And we must be sure that this is what we hold on to. This is what we have embraced. That we're trusting in what the Bible says alone, not our own ideas. That we're trusting in Jesus alone. He alone through his life and death is what we're holding on to. It's faith alone, not by works, but it's resting in Jesus. Grace alone, not any merit in ourselves. And to the glory of God alone. The next 5 Sundays, we're going to be looking at those 5 subjects, Sunday by Sunday. Are you resting on Christ alone? Do you believe in a salvation which is by grace alone, you receive through faith alone? Let me ask you a question. It's on the screen. If you were to stand before God tonight, and he was to ask you, why should he let you into heaven? What would you say? Any answer which begins, Lord, I do this, or I did this, I did that, is a sure guide you're not right with God. The only answer which is right there is saying, Lord, I don't deserve to go to heaven. But I'm trusting in Jesus alone. I believe Jesus, through his death, through his perfect life, is the only way that I can be saved. As the hymn puts it, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Tell me, have you come to the cross? Have you come to embrace Jesus? I'm not asking you, do you read your Bible? Do you pray? I'm not asking you, are you religious? I'm not asking you if you're a church member. I'm asking you, have you received Christ? Have you embraced him through faith? Has your life been changed by him? The final point we see here in this passage today is the condemnation they hear in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. J.C. Ryle says this, the day of judgment will reveal strange things. The hopes of many who were thought great Christians while they live will be utterly confounded. The rottenness of their religion will be exposed and put to shame before the whole world. It will be proved that to be saved means something more than making a profession. We must make a practice of our Christianity as well as a profession. Let us often think of that great day. Let us often judge ourselves that we do not be judged and condemned by the Lord. Whatever else we are, let us aim at being real, true, and sincere. What is the condemnation here? First of all, the words depart from me or away from me, we see there. One of the saddest things about this is that on the day of judgment, that Jesus, who through his life constantly called people to come to him to be saved, is now telling them to depart. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In John 7 and 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And Jesus today cries to people, come to me, come and be saved, come and receive this new life. But in the day of judgment, the Jesus who said, come to me, will say, depart from me. This departing from Jesus means going to eternal fire. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus says to the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And dear friends, we have to remember, hell is a real place. And today, multitudes are in hell. Jesus, just before this, said that the broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many travel it. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and few find it. Hell is a place of darkness. It's a place of hopelessness. It's a place of outward and internal suffering. It's a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of eternal and unending suffering. You're there 1,000 years, 10,000 years. It's only the beginning. The suffering of hell will never end. It's a torment beyond anything that we can imagine. Now, why will people be cast there? Why does Jesus tell these people to depart? Look at verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you means they never had a relationship with Christ. They never had embraced Jesus as their Savior, Lord. They'd never entered into a relationship through genuine faith in Christ. They'd never come to know him. What matters, the only thing that matters here today, is have you this relationship with Jesus? Is it real? Have you entered into this saving relationship? Do you know Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior? Is he real in your life? Are you walking with him day by day? So we see here, depart from me. I never knew you. And then we see he describes them as workers of lawlessness. The word here means they're anti-law. They rebelled against God's truth. They've rebelled against God's word. The answer to our own lawlessness, which we're all guilty of, is not by us trying to be better. It's not by us trying to keep the law. The only answer is to trust in Jesus, who said he had come to fulfill the law. You know, as amazing as Jesus' death and resurrection are, his life of perfect obedience to the law is equally amazing. Can you imagine that? Never once in his thoughts, words, or deeds. Never once did he fail to perfectly do God's will. He never once had a wrong thought. Never once. Never once had he a slip of the tongue. But every moment of every day that he lived on earth, he perfectly obeyed God the Father. And the only way that we can be saved is through what Calvin called the great exchange. That Christ takes our sin and its guilt upon himself on the cross. And we receive the righteousness of his perfect life credited to our account. That's the only way you or I can be saved. It's not by us trying to be better. It's not by us being religious. It's through trusting in Christ and his righteousness, his perfect life, his perfect death, covering us and our sin. Today's sermon is challenging. I was listening to the Reverend Teddy Donnelly preaching this during the week. And he said, this should be disturbing to you. And he says, if this is not disturbing to you today, he says, you're not listening. You're not taking it in. We all need to examine ourselves. Minister and all, are we right with God? Are we trusting in Jesus' life and death alone for our righteousness? Is our faith in Jesus real? Has our life been transformed by coming to know Jesus as our Savior? As our Lord. If the answer to those questions is no, here's the good news. The Jesus who one day will say to many, depart from me, says to you today, come. Don't wait to be good. Don't wait to be religious. Come. Come as you are. Come in faith. Come in repentance. Embrace me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. Father, we thank you that when we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Father, a new way has been opened through Christ. Lord, it's wonderful to think that throughout his life, never once did he sin. Never once in thought, word, or deed, did he do anything that was wrong? He was perfect and he didn't deserve to die. But he willingly went to the cross so that sinners like us might be saved. Oh Lord, you know our hearts. You know Christians here today whose hearts have grown a bit cold. May this be a challenge and encouragement to them today to seek Christ in a fresh way. And Father, for those who are not saved, may this be the day of salvation. May this be the day when they come to know Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.